We always think that drawing near to the throne of grace is something we do personally and privately. But I submit to you that it is central to the Bible, as we've read from Psalm 92. We could read the same in Psalm 95 and here in Hebrews 4, that we draw near especially to the throne of grace on the Lord's Day. And then everything else is, as it were, flowing from that throughout our week. And of course, we draw near personally. But we tend to think that the personal, the private, is at the center of the Christian life. And we know that it's really on the Lord's Day that the center is, and it's from there that the Lord works in our lives during the week. The world, of course, looks at Sabbath keeping as a burden from which to be freed. I remember years ago encountering a Scottish young man at a Scottish festival, and he had a little book booth along with, you know, the Scottish clan ties and all the other stuff that you get at Scottish games. And he was there, and he had a few books of theology, and I started talking to him and engaging him in conversation. And I found that he was bitter about having been raised in the Highlands, where Sabbath keeping is very strict. And he just said he felt like he'd been freed from something to leave there. It was a day of restrictions, of a list of things that you couldn't do. And there was seemed to be at least very little joy in his experience. I don't think he was a believer, so it's always hard to assess that kind of thing. But certainly there is a kind of rule-making that can take the life out of the Sabbath, and I hope to encourage you. I obviously don't need to convince you this evening to keep the Sabbath, because you're here. But it helps us, I think, to know why. And I think it helps especially if we realize that we're not being freed from something by the blue laws. We are free as Christians to do something because we delight in it. Now, is that to say we'll delight in it every time we maybe have to get up from an afternoon nap and get ready for worship in the evening? No, but we know that because God has called us to do it, it is a good thing, and He means us well. He's not trying to put us back into bondage. In fact, we might say that the Sabbath is the supreme event in the Christian week that reminds us that we've been freed from slavery. We're not called into it once again. Now, it's also interesting to see, especially within the Reformed world, and our dear covenanter brethren, some of them at least, still believe that the blue laws were good laws in terms of Sabbath keeping in the culture, that we ought to be pushing the state to have blue laws and not allow work on the Sabbath. Now, I like that when there is none, and it makes me feel bad for unbelievers who work without end. And that's a sad thing, and it makes it difficult for believers. But remember that in Paul's day, in the writer of Hebrews' day, the Roman state had no interest in the Sabbath. There was no seventh or first day in which there was a day when there was no work in the Roman Empire. And so Christians kept it because they knew it was the day of resurrection. It was this wonderful secret that had been revealed to the world now, that God had come into the world through His Son to save His people from their sins, but to call the nations to join in this wonderful reality behind the veil, this heavenly reality of a new creation. And so we want to look at the Lord's Day then, and just we want to learn about it and be strengthened in our own convictions that it is a wonderful thing, an important thing, and something that we ought to delight in. And first is that the Sabbath is rooted in God's rest at creation. That's the very first thing that we discover about the Sabbath. And I didn't read that fourth commandment from Exodus 20 because I'm going to mention it here. But first of all, before we see that, we see that right there in the second chapter of the Bible is this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." And notice there that it doesn't say there was an end of that day for God. Listen now to what we're told in the fourth commandment about the seventh day. Exodus 20. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. He rested, and he's still resting. He's not sleeping. We know that. The psalmist also tells us that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so what does it mean that he rested? This is something we'll be unpacking over the next 3 Sunday evenings, a little bit at a time. But let me put this thought in your minds that the idea of resting is the idea of enjoying completed work. You know, it's like when you do something out in the yard and you finish a project, you've planted your garden, and then you sit back and you don't fall asleep. Oh, you might feel like it at times, but you sit there and you look at what you've done. You see the rows of beans that have been planted or whatever. Maybe you see the tomatoes turning orange later in the year, and you enjoy the accomplishment of what's been done. Well, that's in God's rested position. He is enjoying his all that he has created out of nothing. And so that's what he is doing in his rest. And the rest of God's work in this world is to call a people to enjoy that rest with him. We know, however, that in his plan, man fell. And so we see that there's also another purpose, which we'll look at in a moment. But look at the larger catechism. Question number 20 says this: God placed man in paradise, entering into a covenant of life or works with him, I added works, upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So the tree of life was really symbolic of entering into that Sabbath rest, and we know that they never did. But it's important that in the creation we see that already man was called to enjoy rest, to enjoying God's creation, and enjoying then in a finite way, in a limited way, all the things that man would do in his daily life there in the temple garden of Eden. And so the Sabbath then is healthy for us. There's absolutely no doubt. In fact, A. Hodge wrote a long essay on the healthiness of keeping the Sabbath. And he basically said, and there's loads of evidence, there were a lot of books written in the 19th century, interestingly, by physicians and by theologians who pointed to the work of physicians that showed that people that keep the Sabbath cycle in their week live longer, they're healthier physically. Now, is this a guarantee of that? No. But it's appreciating that we live in bodies. We're embodied beings. We're not separate from our bodies. And it's important for us to rest. Even as we rest daily from our work, there is a time to rest. And in the case of the Sabbath, remember, it's not just sleeping. We might take a nap, but that's not the essence of the Sabbath. No, it's actually stopping what we ordinarily do to reflect from God's perspective on what our lives mean. It's resting to do something different, to worship and to delight in the Lord. And so this creation ordinance, we can see actually, if you look at Exodus 16, I won't read that now, but we already see that before this commandment in Exodus 20 was given, there was already some Sabbath keeping. Why? Because Genesis 2, it was there from the beginning of creation, the creation of man, male and female. And so we see this in the psalm that we read. It is good to give thanks to you, O Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And then we go on to see that they are planted in the house of the Lord. That's us. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. We might chuckle at that word sap, but you know what's happening right now. I'm watching the hedge here and the hedge in front of my house, and I'm hoping the sap is coming through because we radically cut them back, and so we're going to see green buds. And you can see this on some plants now as they struggle to recover from a long, hard winter. And that's the picture of life of vitality, but spiritual life and spiritual vitality comes to us through keeping the Sabbath, through worshiping the Lord. And so, truly, it is true that unbelievers are guilty. I can remember being asked this. Well, unbelievers are guilty of not keeping the Sabbath. And the Sabbath commandment is given to believers, but they are guilty because it's a creation ordinance. But that doesn't mean that we should legislate it. We can't make people keep the Sabbath. It means that they need to be regenerated. And so how do we get people to keep the Sabbath? We preach the gospel, and we give an example of the fact that it's a joy to keep the Sabbath, even though there certainly is labor in it. Labor, especially priests in the Old Covenant and ministers of the Word in the New Covenant, do their most difficult labor on the Lord's Day, but it's still a joy. I really didn't feel much like coming and preaching tonight, to be honest with you. When I get here and I read the Word of God and I see what God has done for us and we sing praises together and we have fellowship one with another, it always enlivens my spirit. And I'm glad that I took the effort to do it. Of course, I have to, or you wouldn't be very pleased with me at all. So it's easy for me. It's not easy for everyone to learn the joy of this duty of keeping the Sabbath. And so the second thing, though, is that the Sabbath is rooted in God's redemptive work. And we see that it commemorates in the Old Covenant and in the New what God has done to redeem sinners. And a lot of people don't recognize this when they look at the Old Testament. They forget that there's a difference between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want you to notice something else, that in the Reformed world, there is this very interesting, but I think slightly wrong idea, that what redemption does is it restores creation. But that's not what it does. Redemption is calling us to a new creation. So that redemption was rooted in the first creation, calling us forward. God planned that there should be a fall, though he himself is not the author of sin. God planned from before the foundation of the world that his elect people should be called through the death and resurrection of his Son. And so redemption was there in the Garden of Eden. And redemption is for something higher than simply restoring the creation. We're not called as believers now to redeem the culture. We're called to redeem sinners by preaching the gospel. Of course, God is the one ultimately that redeems anyone who is saved. And so the Sabbath then is a sign of God's covenant grace, which is going to bring to completion at the end of history the glory of the new creation. But he's already calling citizens into it so that we are actually called by Paul a new creation. But now go back to Deuteronomy 5. There is movement between Exodus 20, keep the Sabbath because I created. Now Deuteronomy 5, keep the Sabbath because I called you out of Egypt and I'm bringing you into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord has brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So it's redemptive then, as well as creational. It has both of those things in mind. We're God's creatures. We need to worship him. And we're now sinners, redeemed by his amazing grace, as we sang about this evening, especially in 455, and we are therefore called to worship him and to await that final glory that is yet to come. The new creation, it's a sign now in the new covenant, of course. We are the firstborn from among the dead. We are a new creation, Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And where is he now? He is in Sabbath rest. He is reigning at the right hand of God. He is there. And that's why he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And we see that in order to ensure that we enter that Sabbath rest, we need to have the foretaste. We need to enter into the foretaste of it by faith now, every Lord's Day. And of course, it's now the first day or the eighth day, first day of the week, because it is a whole new creation. And we are celebrating that new creation. So we see in the new covenant then, in Acts 20, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. We hope to be done before 7. Why is it midnight? Did he preach from 6 o'clock until midnight? No. It's because slaves could only get free in the evening, and they had to have their worship in the evening. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And then we see that in Revelation chapter 1, John is there receiving this amazing vision of God's work in this present age, bringing us to the new heavens and the new earth, the final Sabbath rest of God. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What better time? There's no better time to reveal how God is going to bring us through this wilderness into the new creation and its fullness, its Sabbath joy, like the Sabbath day, which is our taste. This is our connection with that new covenant and new creation reality. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus corrects the Pharisees in their legalism, and he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord over even of the Sabbath. See what he's doing there? He's not saying that we shouldn't have ways of protecting the day as a day to keep to worship the Lord. But what he's saying is that they had gotten so caught up in all their rules that they really lost the spirit of the day. And they were protecting themselves, fencing the Sabbath, adding to the Word of God. And I remember one writer, I think it's Ed Clowney, gave an example of just, now I'm forgetting exactly what the example was. But you know, it's like if God says, here's the line, don't cross it. Then they say, well, let's set the line 10 feet back. And then maybe another foot back after that to make sure that we don't cross it. And soon we forget why we're doing all of this. And so the Lord Jesus reminds them and says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man. You're acting like the Sabbath, that we were made to conform to the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath was made to mold and shape us so that we would be like Jesus, the Son of God, like me, actually, because Jesus is the one that is saying those words. And so now we are being reminded that on the first day of the week is the day of resurrection, when the first man actually enters that Sabbath rest, which God himself entered at the end of the 6 days of creation. The first one to enter there. Now we know, and by the way, I meant to correct something. I'll have to say this next Sunday morning, that I guess Enoch was the only one translated, but we could say that through a different method of transportation, Elijah was translated too, remember? He didn't see death. He went immediately in the chariot of fire into heaven. And so my good wife reminded me of that. So there were two that were translated, but they were not resurrected. We don't know, you know, it's a mystery to us what happens at death, how we can be in the presence of God without our bodies. But our catechism says that our bodies rest in the grave until the day of the Lord. But now, for us, the shadows are taken away. The shadowy forms are all taken away. And notice that there was a death penalty for Sabbath breaking in the Old Covenant. Why is that? It's to remind us, there's only one place where there was an example of that, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What was the Lord saying by that? Almost seems in the modern context like that was almost cruel. We know that God is never cruel. He sets boundaries for us and sometimes in very dramatic ways shows us how important those boundaries are. But he's saying that outside of the visible church, in that case it was the nation of Israel, outside of the Sabbath relationship that we have with God is death and judgment. is everlasting darkness. And that's why when Paul speaks of what happened in the lives of the Thessalonians, he describes it as coming from darkness into light, into the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus, who is the first one to inhabit the eternal rest of God at the right hand of the Father. And so it is then that we have the Sabbath, and we can call it a Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath. Why? Because we still have a 1 in 7 day of rest. Now it's Christian, however. It's been moved to the day of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And it's good language to use. Our catechisms and our confession speak of the Christian Sabbath. And so what do we do with this then, brothers and sisters, in this week? First of all, we should be thankful that we are replacing the restlessness of the modern world and of the fallen world throughout history with rest, with real rest. The modern world doesn't know how to rest. And in some ways, our technologies, with all of their blessings, with all of their efficiencies, have also exacerbated. It's made worse. It's amplified the restlessness of the wicked world in which we live. Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We see this in the world around us. There's no peace. People are out there trying to create some kind of paradise, and ultimately death gets them, and along the way, for most people, various kinds of sadness and brokenness ruin people's lives. And the Sabbath points to the only solution to that, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in that. We should remember how wonderful a privilege it is that we have the day of rest, the day of reorienting and renewal. Listen to what Isaiah 58 says. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call a Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you to ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this has always been somewhat controversial, doing your own pleasure. We have to be careful here to remember that the Lord wants us to delight in Him. But the Geneva Bible says, not doing your own will, or as the NIV says, not doing as you please. What does this mean? Does it mean that we don't enjoy, that we shouldn't smile? There are preachers, Reformed preachers, who have said in the past that we shouldn't even smile on the Lord's Day because it's a serious day. Well, it is a serious day. But it's a serious day to rejoice, to delight in the Lord. This is maybe something where our charismatic brethren have something we can learn from them, that we are to rejoice. When we sing our hymns, we should be jumping for joy, if not literally, in our hearts and with our voices. And so we need to be careful of this. It's not doing our own will on the Sabbath. It's doing what God has called us to do, which is to worship Him and to enjoy one another's company and fellowship and encouragement in the Lord. And knowing that our labor in the Lord, though at times it seems like it will does nothing, is not in vain, says Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And so, secondly, make it a day of rest and gladness. Even should be that way at home. It doesn't mean our children can't go play in the yard and enjoy different things, but it should be a different day. How we each define and form that difference is going to change, and it will even change as our families grow older. But it's wonderful to be able to come like this on Sunday evening. It closes out the day. It helps us to fill what's in between with a different way of keeping the day than we do on our ordinary days of work during the week. And finally, it is our stronghold, brothers and sisters, against this world. Christians who believe that they can go it on their own with maybe a little informal Christian fellowship but no church are fooling themselves. Because when we look at it, as Peter says, we're saved by the skin of our teeth. We are saved. It's amazing that we're saved. It's amazing that we have faith. And that faith is fortified by the means of grace, by what we do here as we sing praise, as we encourage one another, and of course, even our presence together. Your presence encourages me, and I hope my presence encourages you. We mutually encourage one another as we keep this day in light of a world which would call us away from the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this. He is painfully aware of it in his own day, and he says, and we say in closing, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession.